All right, let's start our second service. Let's take our seats. Let's start our second service. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's start our hymn, so hymn number 229. Let's sing the song, Since I Have Been Redeemed. Hymn number 229. I have a song. I have a song I love to sing. Since I have been redeemed, ready? On the first, sing. I have a song I love to sing. Since I have been redeemed, of my Redeemer, Savior, King. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed,
since I have been redeemed,
I will glory in. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the crowd that you have given to us. We thank you for protection for us for the whole week. As you bless the first service, we ask, Lord, that you would also bless the second service, Lord. And I pray that you would help our pastor and fill him with Holy Spirit so that he can preach with all boldness and clarity and encourage and help the fathers here today, Lord. We're asking all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. And take out your bulletin. We'll go through a few announcements real quickly. And let's first start by counting up any unreported salvations. And so let's start in this section. Any salvations to report? One. Let's see. Anybody else? Let's see. How about in this section, salvations to report? One. How about over here, salvations? Two. Anybody I missed? All right, five salvations to add for the bulletin. Great job, everybody. And, of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon. Today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are here. We actually do have a gift that we're going to hand out right now. So if you're a father, raise your hand, and Brother Franklin will give you one of these. And we do have a Father's Day activity later today, so after soul winning time, from 4 to 6 p.m., the nearby basketball court is reserved. We're also going to be ordering pizza, so you can stick around here and just fellowship here if you don't want to play basketball, but you're welcome to play if you're a man. And it's not just fathers playing basketball, it's also, you know, if you're younger, because most of the fathers, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you get older, it's a little bit harder. But, you know, any of the men that are here, you're welcome to play basketball. And you're welcome, whether you're a man or a woman, to fellowship, eat the pizza. You know, people can stay here and play games. That'll be from 4 p.m. to 6 p.m., obviously after soul winning time. But that is going to be here later today. And outside of that, in a little bit, we're going to have our men's choir perform for us. And also in our bulletin, next week is our monthly church service in Laguna. Then the last Sunday of the month, there's the monthly Steadfast Resolve church service and also our monthly prayer meeting. And with that being said, I believe now we'll have the men's choir come up here and perform for us.
Sisira, Let's get our tithes and offerings. Amen. For a scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, near the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will be reading from verse 1 down to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 3. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be cautious, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and eschew it. Bless the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you given to us. I pray, Lord, to please bless, Lord, for this day. Give us good weather for our soul winning and our fellowship later on. I thank you, Lord, for giving us these blessings also for our Father's Day, Lord. And I pray, Lord, to also please bless our pastor and the preaching of your word, Lord, this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we are here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is our Father's Day sermon. And the name of the sermon is Jacob's Failures as a Father. Jacob's Failures as a Father. Now, if you're here today, you say, well, I'm not a father, so, you know, how does this apply to me, or it doesn't have any meaning? Well, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Look, anytime the Word of God is opened, we can learn from it. It's not like there's just sections of the Bible we skip because that doesn't apply to me, you know, I'm not in that situation. No, all of the Bible can actually teach us a lot of information. And if you remember for the Mother's Day sermon when I preached on Rebecca's mistakes as a mother, as I said, and which is true, a lot of those things also apply to the husband as well. So if you're in this room and you're not a father, you say, I'm a mother. Well, a lot of what I'm saying is going to apply to you as well, because a lot of the things about being a good father are basically the same as being a good mother, right? Now, I originally thought about preaching Isaac's failures as a father since I preached Rebecca's, you know, failures as a mother. But honestly, there was a lot of crossover because Isaac and Rebecca kind of made the same mistakes as husband and wife. So I didn't really want to re-preach the same sermon. But we are looking at their son. And unfortunately, the mistakes we make as fathers and mothers will often be passed down to our kids. So you can actually see a lot of crossover even with Jacob as well. Now, obviously, Jacob's a pretty significant character in the Bible, and I don't have time to look at every story about him, so I'm going into this sermon with the expectation that you have some familiarity with the character Jacob, okay? If you're kind of new at the Bible, then maybe some of this will seem, you know, kind of higher, and I apologize about that. But to let you know, Jacob had four wives, okay? That ought to already tell you he's going to have marriage problems and problems with parenting, and you see all kinds of problems. And of course, Jacob is the father of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And so before we even look at the stories in Genesis, point number one is if you want to be a good father, you need to have a good relationship with your wife. See, the failure number one for Jacob is he had a bad relationship with his wife. Now, the first six verses of 1 Peter 3 apply to wives, but I'm not preaching to wives right now. Verse number 7, though, is applied to husbands, and it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, saying that you're supposed to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, meaning you need to get to know them, you need to spend time with them, they need to be your friend, you need to talk to them, you need to actually be aware of them rather than just focusing on yourself. Dwell with them according to knowledge, and it says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, the Bible says here that wives are the weaker vessel. In the marriage, the wives are the weaker vessel, husbands are the stronger vessel. Now, usually how this is preached, and I don't have a problem with it, but it's just not really the main context, is about physical strength. And of course, it's true. Men are stronger than women. And if you say, well, I'd like to argue that, I don't think you're in the right church, okay? We're not feminist, you know, and that's just denying reality if you try to argue. You know, and look, if your wife is stronger than you, you need to, you know, I'm not really a gym person, but, you know, hit the gym, work out at home, do whatever you need to do, right? Do push-ups at home. I can give you a workout program. Do what you need to do, okay? But really the context here about being the weaker vessel is referring to emotionally. It's not really referring to physical strength, but the Bible's saying you have to give honor unto your wife. Why? Because she's the weaker vessel. And what the Bible's saying is that as husbands, we need to realize that men and women are different. And praise God that we're different, right? Men and women are different. And in the world we live in today, they want to blur the lines and act like men and women are the same, and they think the same, and they act the same. And it's ridiculous because men and women are very different from one another. And you have to understand, as a husband, if you treat your wife expecting her to have the same reaction as you, it's not going to happen because she's different. Husbands and wives, men and women, they're different. And of course, as a guy, I can relate to and understand how men think. Now, when it comes to trying to understand wives, you say, well, man, it's very hard. Well, the Bible says in that verse, dwell with them according to knowledge. So saying, hey, you better find out. As a husband, yeah, they don't think like you. They're different than you. So you got to actually know what your wife is actually like. And of course, a great starting point outside of just talking, getting to know your wife, is reading the Bible to actually learn about women, because the Bible is actually giving you knowledge. It's giving you information. And one thing the Bible says is that wives are the weaker vessel. Look, I've worked a lot of jobs in my life, and I've been yelled at by my boss before, and nobody likes to be yelled at. But, you know, when you get yelled at, it's like no big deal. It's like it's over, you know, an hour later, big deal. Like you're mad, but you get over it. But you have to realize that wives are the weaker vessel. See, here's the thing. If your boss yells at you because, like, kind of the old adage or whatever is, you know, the husband has a bad day at work, his boss screams at him, he comes home, screams at his wife, then the wife yells at the son, then the son yells at his sister, the sister kicks the dog, and the dog attacks the cat or whatever, right? But here's what you have to understand. As a guy, you can take being yelled at better than your wife. You say, why? Because wives are the weaker vessel. And the thing is, if you lose your temper at your wife and scream at her, she's not going to recover probably as quickly as you. You say, why? Because the Bible says that she is the weaker vessel. Let me tell you something. This is not an insult to women. Men are not better than women, but they are different. Look, when it comes to kids and kids get hurt and they need a shoulder to cry on, in our family, they don't come to me. They go to my wife. You say, why? Because my wife is more in tune with her emotions than me. And I would say that in your home, your kids probably go to Your wife, and not you. They come to me when they want to wrestle. They come to me when they want to fight. They come to me when they want to, you know, just whatever, you know, get really rowdy and energetic or whatever. But you know what? When they need a shoulder to cry on, it's like, you know what? They go to their mom. You say, why? Because men and women are very different. And as guys, we're just, you know, not as good as a resource, you know, to help emotionally. And oftentimes we'll maybe joke a little bit too much and that makes our kids mad or whatever. And it's like they go to their wife. You say, why? Because women are more emotional. And this is part about being the weaker vessel. So there's positives about this and there's negatives, but it's just something you have to be aware of. And I would say that unless you want to deny reality, I think all of us would say, yeah, women tend to be more emotional about things than men. And the Bible says that they are the weaker vessel. Now, a great example in the Bible of this is with David and Bathsheba. When their newborn son died, David was sad, wasn't he? But then right after his son died, he basically fixed himself, and then it mentions him comforting his wife, and in the same verse it talks about their next child being born, which would indicate that comfort was over a long period of time. You say, why? Because as guys, you can recover from that a little bit easier than your wives can. That's just what the Bible shows us. The Bible says that as men, you got to play the men. Got to act like a man. And I'm not saying there's never a time for us as men to cry. Obviously, we feel sadness. Obviously, Jesus wept and we go through hard times. But you know, as the guy, you can't always show those emotions because you're the leader. I'll give you an example. You know, about a year ago, my wife's family was in town from the U.S. visiting, and so we went to a beach in Zambales or Subic. I can't remember where it was. And, you know, we went on like a boat to these small islands, which it seemed like a cool idea at the time, except it rained really, really, really hard, and the boat was not exactly my tee-by. I don't know how these workers do this. They're like standing on it, not holding on to anything, like they're really used to it. And honestly, you know, I'm a decent swimmer, so I wouldn't have been that afraid, except for the fact I'm holding on to my kids. So I'm not really holding on to anything myself. I'm just holding on to my kids because, of course, you know, my kids are afraid. Now, quite honestly, because, you know, having my kids there, it's like, yeah, I had a little bit of fear as well because the rain was coming down super hard and it was did not feel the safest, and everybody's, you know, feeling a little bit afraid. But, you know, as a guy feeling a little bit afraid, guess what? You don't act afraid on your face. You say, why? Because you got to be the leader. And it's like, you know, and I remember I told Zeph, I said, Zeph, come here. I said, you got to act tough for your brother and sister. And he did a great job. Zeph understood because, you know, Ezra was afraid. Ezra was 2 years old at the time. He was very afraid, and I was just, hey, he was just clinging on to me the whole time. And it probably wasn't that long of a trip, but it felt like an eternity just because, you know, everyone's like afraid and everything like that. And it's just like, but as a guy, as the leader, you're the stronger vessel. You got to be tough. You got to be a man. But you got to be aware that your wife is not the exact same as you. She's the weaker vessel, the Bible says. And this is not referring to physical strength. It's referring in the direct context to in terms of emotionally. She is the weaker vessel. The Bible says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Look, you know, the reality is that, you know, marriage has problems. If anybody ever tells you, well, you know, my wife and I, we've never been in a fight before, they're a liar or they just got married like very recently. Every marriage has problems. Every marriage. I don't want to give you an unrealistic, I mean, marriage is a beautiful thing. Marriage is a blessing, but I don't want to give you an unrealistic expectation. Yeah, marriage has difficulties. In marriage, you don't always agree about things. In marriage, sometimes there's arguments. Sometimes there's fights. And what the Bible says, though, is that you're heirs together of the grace of life, so you cannot develop this attitude. You know what? Whatever. I'm just going to serve God on my own. I can do more for God by myself. That is the wrong attitude to have as a husband. The Bible says that you're heirs together. So look, if you've been blessed with a spouse, as the husband, you should do what you need to do to help your wife become spiritual if she's not spiritual. And here's the thing. Earlier in the chapter, it talked about what wives can do if their husbands are not spiritual. But as a husband, you are the leader. And I'm not saying it's a guarantee. I mean, obviously people have free will, but you have to do what you got to do to help your wife become spiritual. You are the leader. And if you say, well, you know what? Forget about it. My marriage is a mess. I don't care. But wait a minute. Don't you care about your kids that you're raising? Because I'm telling you, if you have problems at home in your marriage, that will affect your parenting. These are not isolated things. And so if you want to be a good parent, which I hope everybody in this room has a goal of that is a parent or that will one day be a parent, you got to have a good marriage. And you can't just say, well, you know, forget about it. No, you've got to have a good marriage. The Bible says heirs together of the grace of life. The Bible says here that the wives are the weaker vessel. And the example I gave you earlier is this. If your boss yells at you at work, you just kind of shake it off. It's like, whatever, you're mad, you complain, but you get over it. But see, here's the thing. If you scream at your wife when you lose your temper, and then like an hour later, what's for dinner? She's probably not going to shake it off like you do when your boss yells at you. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's just a fact, though, that women are the weaker vessel. What do you want me to do? God made men and women different. If you got a problem with that, take it up with God. Don't take it up with the preacher. I'm just showing you what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God says, and women are more emotional than men. It's just a fact. They're the weaker vessel, the Bible says. And here's what I'm saying, that if you treat your wife like you treat another guy, you're going to have problems in your marriage. Look, as guys, you know, especially you're younger, you're in high school, you're in college, you argue with one another. I mean, my closest friends that I went to college with, we get in arguments with one another. You know, you're playing basketball, you get mad at each other because someone you think fouls you too hard or whatever, and you're fighting and you say whatever, and then 30 minutes later, let's just go and get some food. Not a big deal. But it's not the same thing when it comes to your wife. And if that's the way you talk and treat your wife, it's like, well, you know what, you missed this part in the Bible about dwelling with them according to knowledge and realizing they're the weaker vessel. Verse number 8, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, what he's going to speak about in these next verses is still associated with marriage, but it's not only associated with marriage. But it's not a complete departure from the context of 1 Peter 3, which is about marriage. It talks about wives, talks about husbands. Then it talks about loving his brethren, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. One example is in marriage. If your spouse says something horrible to you, you know what? Not rendering evil for evil. Not rendering railing for railing. What that means is you just ignore it. Forget about it. Because what happens in fights in general is when people get mad at one another, usually they get over it because they're not around one another. The problem is in marriage, you are around one another. And so if you are mad at one another, sometimes just being around them and seeing them, it's hard to get over. Now, what I would suggest is if you have problems or you lose your temper and, you know, because the thing is, fights often start off small, but it's everything that's said after that that make it worse and worse and worse and worse. What I would suggest is, hey, you know what, just go out for a walk and just pray to God and just tell it to Jesus. And then what ends up taking place, if you pray to God, you come back and then you're emotionally under control. But sometimes you might not be able to deal with the situation. And so you got to do what you got to do, but here's what I'm saying. If you just say everything that pops into your head, it's like good luck recovering from the wounds that you create. It's easy enough to say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But the reality is most people would rather just be hit with a rock than just had something horrible said to them. Verse number 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now remember, talked about husbands in verse 7. And I think this can apply both ways, but there is some truth, and this is the verse I would use, to this idea, happy wife, happy life. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And you know what? It's obviously this can be taken too far, but if you're married, you're not just making decisions for yourself. Right? You ought to consider the person that you're married to. And as the leader, that doesn't mean you just pick everything that you want. Look, when you know, we celebrated Father's Day earlier this week, and we weren't really able to celebrate Mother's Day because, you know, my wife gave birth on Mother's Day, right? And so it's kind of like a joint Father's Day and Mother's Day, okay? So the way we generally do it at our house is kind of like, you know, the kids will pick where, you know, they take the mom out to eat or where the dad, and then we all go out. But it's in the category of the restaurants that the person really likes. So, for example, they get to pick between three. My wife will pick like three restaurants, and there are things that I really like eating at. And then the kids will pick, and they don't tell me, and then we show up to it. But, of course, I like it because it's one of my favorite restaurants. But, of course, you know, we didn't really celebrate Mother's Day, so I picked where we're going to go out to eat, and I was trying to pick a place. Where would my wife like to go out to eat? Now, I also picked a place I want to go. You know, we didn't eat Korean or whatever, but I'm just saying, it's like, as a guy, you don't just pick whatever you want in every situation. It's like, the way you live your life, you should be thinking about, what about what's best for my wife? What's best for my kids? And if you go through marriage just only considering yourself, you're going to have a disaster on your hands. Turn your Bible to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Now, here's the thing. Earlier in 1 Peter 3, it talked about wives being obedient to their husbands. And in the context of when it's talking to wives, it's highlighting you need to obey your husbands. But as I said, I'm not preaching to the wives for Father's Day. When it comes to guys, it's like we got to worry about the way that I view things when it comes to marriage is it's like, you know what? What I can control is what I'm supposed to do. Because at the end of the day, whoever you're married to, they have free will. And so I got to figure out how can I be the best husband I possibly can be. And of course, it's true. Husbands are the head of their homes. And yeah, there is a time you got to put your foot down and make the decision and say, this is the way that it's going to be. But what it really highlights there in 1 Peter 3 is actually being compassionate and loving your wife and laying down your life for your wife. You say, why? Because that's actually hard to do. That's actually not easy for a guy to do. Everybody loves their own body, as the Bible says. But it's like, well, when you get married, you got to consider your spouse and loving them. One example with Jacob of his bad marriage, or marriages, I guess, with him, you can think of his relationship with Leah. And you can see how this affects raising kids. Because notice what it says in Genesis 29, verse 30. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now look, as far as I know, we do not have any polygamists at our church. Okay, if so, let me know so we can just kick you out. Okay, but here's the thing. You know what, you can be married and then have a lot of hobbies or other things that you love and care about more than your spouse. And here's the thing, if there are things that you care about more than your spouse is going to be aware of it. One of the strangest things to me, and look, I think online preaching is great. We put our sermons online. I've learned great things online from preaching and sermons that I've heard in the past. But one thing I think is very strange is for men that are married and they come home from work and instead of spending time with their wives or their kids, they just listen to a preacher online that they've never met and probably never will in real life. A preacher that is never going to pray for them, doesn't know them, doesn't care about them, and it's like, well, who do you care about more? The person you're married to or somebody you've never even met online? Now, in some ways, I kind of get it to a degree if you don't have a good church, but let me help you out. If you have a good church, what are you doing coming home and ignoring your spouse and your kids to listen to sermons? That's strange. That's weird. It is strange as a guy to care more about a preacher you've never met than your wife. That's weird. And yet, this is actually a common problem with people in 2025, where they'll spend all their time, instead of eating dinner as a family, instead of talking to their wives, instead of doing what the Bible commands of actually having knowledge of your wife, they just listen to sermons online. Now look, when I was single, I listened to a lot of sermons online. I learned a lot of great information. But here's the thing. If you're married, why are you trying to act like you're single? And that's not the only category. It could be with hobbies. It could be with other things. I mean, look, I think as a guy, you get done with work, you go home and spend time with your family. Wow, I'm just going to hang out with the guys until like 10 o'clock at night or whatever. It's like, that's strange. And that's not the way that God intended your life to be. You're involved in church on Sunday and your activities related to church and serving God, and then you work hard and you spend time with your family. Those are kind of the categories. It's like you've got your 8-to-5 job or whatever it may be, and then you come home, you spend time with your family, and then when it comes to Sundays, you're involved in church. That is the way that God actually intended your life to be, not just to sit around and just have all of these hobbies that take up all your time rather than spending time with your spouse. But it says here that Jacob, you know, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And of course, that's a weird situation, getting tricked into marriage and stuff. But what you're going to see when she has these kids is she's going to kind of complain to God about it, where it's just like, man, now my husband's going to love me. Now he's going to care about me. But notice what it says here in verse number 35 when she has her fourth child. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And you know what? What I would give advice both to husbands and wives, if your marriage is a disaster and it's a mess, you need to get to the point where you say, you know what? Now will I praise the Lord. Maybe things did not work out the way I intended. Maybe it's not how I want it to be, but you know what? I can praise the Lord because I've gotten plenty of blessings from God. And if you are in this room right now and you're saved, you have a reason to praise the Lord. Even if your life is not turning out how you expected, even if there's a lot of things you'd like to change, you can still say, hey, you know what? Now I'm going to praise the Lord. Because for the first three kids, that's not what she said. She's like, now my husband's going to love me. And then she basically kind of gives up on that and just says, now I'm going to praise God, which is actually the right attitude to have. Go to your Bible to Genesis 34. Genesis 34. So point number one, Jacob failed as a father because, and let me just say this, there's no doubt Jacob failed as a father. I mean, his sons were going to kill their brother or half-brother, and they sold him into slavery. Now look, I get it. You know, kids fight, and even if they get older, they fight. But in general, you don't sell your brother into slavery. In general, you don't plot out to murder your brother. You say, what happened? The parents messed up. Something went wrong when they're selling your son into slavery. And the good thing is we have the word of God that can actually show us where Jacob went wrong. And I think Jacob was a great character and did a lot of great things. But I'm just saying, as a father, he did not do a good job. So point number one, he had a bad relationship with his wife. Point number two, though, he did not protect his daughter. He did not protect his daughter. Notice what it says in Genesis 34, verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, of course, we know the expression, you know, the sons of God, meaning children of God. Here it says the daughters of the land. So what that's indicating is, these are not fundamental Bible-believing Christians. These are just your average, unsaved, you know, Catholics of that time, right? Or whatever religions they're worshiping or whatever. She's just hanging out with unsaved people that don't care about the true God, right? You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And what I would say is, you know, why are you letting your daughter hang out with a bunch of unsaved people? And if you can learn anything from this chapter, you see in the very first verse, okay, they were not very strict as parents, and everything became a disaster. You know what that's trying to teach you? Be strict with your kids. You need to know what's going on in their lives. Not just let them out. Oh, I just bought them a cell phone. I'm not even paying attention to what they watch. I just trust them so much. You're an idiot. And look, I don't know if anyone's done that, so I'm not speaking to you directly, but if you bought your young child a cell phone and you don't even know what they're watching or look or have any blockers or whatever, what are you doing? Do you realize how many young kids get addicted to pornography in today's world and you just let them do whatever? Did you forget, fathers and mothers, what it's like to be a teenager or to be a young child? But Jacob just lets her hang out with the daughters of the land. Now, look, I'm not saying Leah is innocent in this. Obviously, she let her daughter do the same thing, but I'm just saying, hey, as the father, you're the leader. And he just lets her hang out with the daughters of the land. It says in verse number 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Now, this chapter is often misunderstood because the way people interpret this is that Shechem saw this woman that he was attracted to that he had not met, and he just grabs her and lays with her. But if you actually read this chapter, what you're going to see is this was not forced against her will. She is willingly fornicating with this guy. They're in a relationship together, okay? Now, I will say, though, on a side point, you know, one reason why you don't want to let your daughters just go out and do whatever is because, yeah, there's a lot of evil people in this world. And I would say this, as a parent, I'm going to be more strict with my daughter when she grows up than my sons. Well, that's a double standard. Well, I'm sorry, but men can defend themselves. When my sons are 15, 16 years old, I might be able to give them a little bit more leeway to do things. You say, why? Because they're stronger than my daughter's going to be. And because my daughter is at risk of being attacked by some perverted guy. That's just a fact. And if you're a father in this room, I'm just trying to help you out. Don't just think, well, you know, I can trust. I'll just send my 12-year-old daughter out, let her hang out with these people. Nothing bad's going to happen. I mean, good luck with that. I hope nothing does happen to them, but I'm just saying, I read Genesis 34, you know what it teaches me? You ought to be strict with your daughters. And I think you ought to be strict with your sons also, but specifically, as it highlights, with your daughters, because there's even added potential problems. It says in verse 3, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel, and Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Now look, in verse 3, it wouldn't really make sense if he forced her and then he speaks kindly like, yeah, you know, you're a really nice person. He's having a conversation. No, this is not him forcing her. They have a relationship together. Notice what it says in verse 19. Let me just prove this to you, because Genesis 34 is often preached that, you know, she gets attacked by this guy, but that is not what is taking place in Genesis 34. It says in verse 19, and the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than the house of his father. Would it really make sense to say that a rapist is more honorable than the rest of his house? No. Verse 26, and they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. So unless you think that he kidnapped her, because she's in his house, it means she's living with this guy. She's fornicating with this guy. Unmarried. So when the Bible's saying that he defiled her, it's saying she was a virgin and she lost her purity. And she's defiled. But you're seeing that the root cause of this is because her parents just said, go out and do whatever you want. Look, I'm sorry, but when you're raising your kids, don't just let them do whatever. I mean, look, when I was a kid, and I understand the world's changing, which I would say even more so, you got to set real standards in your life. But when I was a kid, you know, when my parents did let me go over to someone's house, I had rules that I had to call every hour. I had to call and just update them. And my parents were very strict about these rules. If you don't call on the hour, if you don't have a valid excuse, you know, you're going to get in big trouble when you get home. And it's like none of the other kids had their parents do that. None of them. And of course, at the time, growing up, it's a bit embarrassing, right? It's like, man, it's like, why are my parents so strict? Why can't they give me, you know, a little bit more freedom? Or I can think about before I was homeschooled, when I was in elementary school, when the teachers wanted to show a PG-13 movie, you had to get parental consent in order to watch it. And I remember when the teachers were first mentioning, oh, we want to show a PG-13 movie, immediately I'm like, no. I know my parents. There's no way they're going to sign this. And I'm like, could I get away with forging the signature? But no, if I got caught, then I'm going to get in major trouble, right? And of course, I went home and I begged, I pleaded. I don't remember. I probably cleaned the dishes and vacuumed. Why are you doing this? I just love you so much, Mom and Dad. And then I asked them, can you just sign this? It's like, I'll sleep during the movie. I'll be sick. Just please sign it. They're like, no, not 13. We're not going to let you watch that movie. Now, here's the thing. Guess what most parents at the school did? They had no problem with signing the form. There was only two kids, if I remember correctly, whose parents said no to allowing them to watch that movie. You know what I find interesting about this? The other kid at school whose parents said no was not a fundamental Baptist, but guess what? He is also an independent fundamental Baptist today as well. So don't sit here and tell me, well, if you're strict with your kids, they're going to rebel. Well, have you read Genesis 34 before? Because it sounds like it's the opposite. It sounds like if you just give your kids free access to do whatever they want, they can end up like the world. Look, if you walk with wise men, you're going to be wise. But if you're a companion of fools, you're going to be destroyed. So yeah, make sure as a parent, don't just let your kids hang out with a bunch of fools and unsaved people. Or what's going to happen if they hang out with a bunch of people that drink? What a shock. They ended up drinking too. I mean, I can't believe I told them they shouldn't smoke cigarettes, but they're hanging out with a bunch of people doing it. What are they going to do? They're going to do the exact same thing as their friends. Turn your Bible to Genesis 34. Actually, we're already there, right? Okay. Verse 26. I want to highlight this again. Notice the reaction of the brothers to this story. And verse 26, and they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Now, if you're familiar with the story, what they basically do is they trick the people of the land. They're like, okay, you know, you can marry Dinah, but it's like we're so religious that you got to do our customs. You got to circumcise all your children. And so they agree to it. Okay, we're going to circumcise all of our children. All the men are going to be circumcised. And then, you know, we'll marry in with you. And so what they do is they get them to circumcise all of them. And then they're sore. They can't move. And then they just go and they murder everybody in the town. Now, I remember, you know, because generally when you're young and zealous, it's like you're kind of more hardcore. And I remember the first time reading the story and it seemed kind of cool. These guys are tough. These guys are... But they're actually just committing murder. Right? What justifies just going and slaughtering every single person in the town? Especially a lot of them weren't even involved in this. They didn't even do anything. I mean, you cannot justify this from the scripture. And they just go and they just murder every single person. Now, here's the thing about this. After this takes place, Jacob's like, you know, why'd you do this? You shouldn't have done this. And of course, they don't listen. I mean, they're grown men at this point. But here's the thing about this. You know what that tells you? That he probably didn't do a very good job disciplining them when they were young, if they felt emboldened to do whatever they want when they got older. Point number one, he had a bad relationship with his wife or wives in his case. Point number two, he did not protect his daughter. Point number three, he did not properly punish his sons. Let's read this story, verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, because all of them had been circumcised, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Now, let me just say this on a side point. How would you feel if you were Dinah and you are living with this guy that you care about? I mean, obviously, it's very lustful. It's wrong. It's a sin. And then your brothers murder him. I mean, it's not like after that event, it's like, I think you did the right thing, Simeon. No, she probably doesn't want to talk to her brothers ever again. Right? I mean, they murdered her boyfriend. Now, she shouldn't have been dating the guy, but that's kind of the fault of mom and dad in that situation. But they just go and they just murder all these people. It says in verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones, and their wives took the captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me distinct among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, that they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" And so Simeon and Levi, they don't listen to their dad, but here's the thing. I'm not really blaming Jacob for not punishing them at this point, because the only fair punishment would be the death penalty. That should have been their punishment. They're murderers. Here's what I'm saying, though. Why didn't you punish them when they were young, before they became like this? You don't just become violent out of nowhere and just, let's just murder everybody in the town. Well, I don't know if you can draw that correlation. Really? Because wasn't it the brothers that were going to kill their other brother? It sounds like a pattern to me. I mean, they murder all the men of the city, and then they're going to murder Joseph. Well, let's just sell him into slavery. Oh, that's so much better. Right? You say, what happened? Obviously, at a young age, Jacob and his wives are not punishing their kids properly, because they end up becoming very violent people. Go to Genesis chapter 37. Now the brothers made the statement, and they said, "Should he deal with her sister as with an harlot?" Well, I'm sorry, but last I checked, he's dating your sister. It's not a harlot. Now, she's acting whorish. She's acting like a harlot. But they're in a relationship. It's not like she is innocent and he's guilty. She's willingly doing that. And if you want to get mad at your dad. Get mad at your mom. Get mad at your sister. Because in situations when there's a lot of blame to go around, people kind of like to just focus on the one that's they don't like, or they really want to put all the blame on. It's like, well, I'm sorry, but Jacob wasn't innocent. I'm sorry, but Leah wasn't innocent. I'm sorry, but Dinah certainly wasn't innocent. She chose to live with that guy. And I'm sorry, but when you murder her boyfriend, she's not going to forgive you. Look, I mean, if you're a guy in this room and you've got a sister and you don't like her husband or you don't like her boyfriend, I'm telling you, if you murder him, that's not going to cause her to be happy. And it's not right. I mean, at that point, there's really no good solution at this point other than getting this man saved and just saying, okay, get married. You're saved now, get married, because they're already kind of together. There's like no good answer. But obviously, the right answer is not to just murder all those people. Point number three, he didn't properly punish. Now, go to Genesis chapter 37. Let me show you the other story with Joseph. And you're seeing once again this pattern that his sons have. And it says in Genesis 37, verse 17, "And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Now look, murder is bad enough, but this isn't just the fact that they got mad in the heat of the moment and hit their brother with a rock. They're planning it out. How can we murder our brother? Yeah, something went wrong, Jacob, in your parenting, and it's called not disciplining your kids at a young age when they feel emboldened to say, we'll just kill our brother. It says in verse number 21, "And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." Now, you might agree with me or disagree. I've talked about Reuben before. I think it's pretty clear when you read Genesis that Reuben is one of the most rotten of all the brothers. And the only reason he makes a statement is because he's the oldest brother and he's worried about his own skin and he doesn't want to get in trouble with dad because he's responsible. But you read how he is later on in the story and he's like, if I don't bring him back, then kill my sons. And it's like, what's wrong with you, Reuben, where you're offering to have your sons killed? Because Judah put himself on the line. Reuben put his sons on the line, right? Says here in, and you know what's interesting about that? His dad didn't take him very seriously, did he? Right? He listened to his son Judah. The way I imagine this when Reuben said, just kill my sons, is just, you know, Jacob being like, rolling the eyes, like, here's my son again saying a bunch of stupid stuff that he's never going to do. Right? But he actually trusted his son Judah. right? It says here in verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lift up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, let me say this before I go on with the story. I don't think that every single brother wanted to kill Joseph. I think some of them did, specifically the children of the bond wives, and probably Simeon and Levi, just given what else we know about them. And probably the other brothers are just like, I'm afraid to get in the way of this. It's like, I don't really like Joseph either because dad loves him more. I don't think we should kill him, but I don't want to get killed myself. That's my opinion. The Bible doesn't necessarily specifically say. Judah is going to step in here, and I think what is probable is that Judah is just trying to do the best he can to save the situation, and he actually kind of has the right heart about it, because it says in verse 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. So, in my opinion, he's about to get killed, and then he sees these people. Let's just sell him so we can make money. And he's kind of like trying to calm down the situation to the best of his ability. Now, I don't think that was the right thing to do, but honestly, I don't know what I would have done in this situation if I've got, like, you know, psychopath Simeon and psychopath Levi that are there. And I don't think they were literally psychopaths. I'm just saying. They're very violent. Okay. Now, turn your Bible to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Now, look, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about when they're growing up, but I think if we just use some common sense, you realize you don't just go from everything is great to we want to kill our brother in a split second. Obviously, things led to this. And I'm going to presume that with his sons, especially, I mean, if you've got four wives, there's probably a lot of fighting between his sons. Probably a lot of fist fights. Probably a lot of fights. And what Jacob probably did, he kind of is just like, I don't want to offend either wife, so just let's just hug it out, forgive one another, we'll pretend it never happened. That's the way I envision the parenting of Jacob based on everything I'm reading and just, in my opinion, using a little bit of common sense. But what you're seeing is that his sons grow up and they're out of control. You say, why? You didn't discipline them. You didn't take control at a young age. And look, as fathers, part of our job is to actually discipline our children when it is necessary. Notice what the Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I mean, I feel like in 2025, people want to pretend like certain verses just don't exist in our Bible because they listen to all this modern-day parenting advice. I mean, the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You know what this says? Every single child that grows up in this world is going to be makulit. Every single one. Meaning every single child that you have should get spankings. Now, I'll admit I've never spanked my one-month-old Curtis. Guilty as charged that little Curtis can do no wrong at this point. Okay? But here's what I've always said, and I don't care what, because 99% of people say this is wrong, with all of our three oldest kids, because what is the purpose of spanking? You spank when your kids disobey. So if your kids accidentally knock over water, then they're not going to get a spanking. Now, the exception would be if they put that water right by the computer when they're told not to, and then water gets on the computer. But if they're just drinking and they act, not that I know that from personal experience, okay? But what I'm saying is, if your kids have water on the ground, they accidentally knock it over, that's actually pretty common for kids, right? And that's not a spanking. Here's what a spanking is. You say something and they disobey. Spanking is to correct disobedience. So the question, when do you start spanking your child? It's as simple as this. When do your kids understand the words yes and no? And when they understand that and they disobey, then it's time to start spanking them. I will say for our three oldest kids, they all understood that before 12 months. And so guess when we started spanking our kids? Before 12 months. You say, well, I think that's so young to start spanking your kids. You say, why would you do it? They're so young. Well, number one, you don't spank as hard as when they're older. And number two, because I don't want to be spanking them when they're super old. Discipline them when they're young, and then they're not, you know, selling their brother into slavery. Discipline them when they're young, and they're not murdering, you know, or threatening to murder their brother. Look, obviously my kids are not old. My oldest child is 7, and my kids still do things that are wrong, but I think anybody would look at my kids and say that they're pretty obedient and pretty respectful kids. And I would much rather spank them when they're 1 and 2 and 3 than when they're 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Now, I'm not expecting my kids to be perfect at that age either. I'm just saying it's like when you deal with them at a young age, you know what ends up taking place? They're more obedient when they get older. Turn your Bible to Genesis 33. Genesis 33. And the Bible says to correct your children while there is hope. And here's the thing. For people that are against spanking at a young age, it's like, because what are the two biggest reasons why you spank kids at a young age? Number one, because they try to stick something in an electrical socket. And number two, because they try to stick something in a fan. Is that not true? Once they start to crawl, they look at it and they're like, I wonder what would happen if I put my finger inside of this. Isn't that true? So here's the thing about this. You see parents that don't believe in spanking, and like every 5 seconds they're grabbing, no, don't do that. 5 seconds, like, no, don't do that. Here's the thing. I don't want to have a heart attack just hoping that my child doesn't put a pin inside an electrical socket. You fix that at a young age where you spank them, and then they realize, okay, this is what happens when I do this. And you know what takes place? They don't try to do it. I'm not trying to claim my kids are perfect. My kids are not perfect. I'm just saying it's like if you don't spank it and you do the no, 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 Johnny method, it's like, you know what? It doesn't work. You have to actually discipline them as the Bible says. And the thing is, as a parent, you don't have to worry about, oh, my kid's going to hate me if I spank them. No, here's what takes place. You spank your child and you hug them, you say you love them, you explain what happened, and 99% of the time, I'm sorry. Right? Isn't that what takes place? It's not like you spank them and then they hate you. No, actually, they hug you, they say, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. But here's the thing. It's a lot better to get a spanking on the butt that the pain goes away after a couple minutes than they put a pin inside of a fan. Right? And I can say this, when you have several kids, what takes place is if a child gets a spanking, it's like a few minutes later, they're laughing about like, ha ha, you got a spanking, right? And they're like laughing about it. It's not a big deal, okay? Point number one, the reason why Jacob messed up as a father is he had a bad relationship with his wife or wives in his case. Number two, he did not properly protect his daughter. Number three, he did not properly punish his children. And number four, lastly, because he showed favoritism. He showed favoritism toward one child over another. It says in Genesis 33, verse 1, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. Now, and with him 400 men. Now, if you're familiar with the story, Jacob, you know, sinned against Esau, and then he deceived and pretended to be his brother, and he stole the blessing. And then the next time he meets Esau, he's very afraid that he's going to want to kill him, right? So he sees Esau coming with 400 men. It's like, oh boy. Because, you know, generally if it's a meeting, you just kind of show up one-on-one. If I'm showing up for a meeting and I bring 400 people with me, it's like, are these bodyguards? Do they have guns? I mean, what's going on here? Right? And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. Now notice verse 2. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Now, why does he do that? Because he figures that if Esau wants to kill someone, then Rachel and Joseph are going to be the last people that get hit because they're in the back. Right? Isn't that what you see in this story? Now, here's the thing about this. Whether or not Jacob would have admitted this or not, And whether or not you admit this to your kids, if you favor one child over another, your kids are going to be smart enough to figure that out. They're going to see it. They're going to notice it. I'm sure they ask their moms, why are we here in front? Why aren't they with us? And you see it's very clear the order that's given. Why? Because he wants to make sure Rachel and Joseph are protected. So what's going to take place? Well, obviously, the brothers of Joseph are going to end up despising him. They're going to end up hating him. Why? He's the favorite child. Go to chapter 37. Chapter 37, we'll close up. Chapter 37. Now look, this what I'm preaching right now about not favoring a child, it's very easy to preach because it seems so basic. Love your children equally. But let's look at this practically. I have four children. What if one of my kids, as they grow up, they love soccer more than any other activity, and they love math? Then I'm going to be like, that's my the son of my old age, right? It's like I was just like that as a kid. And it's very easy to gravitate towards the child that you're most similar to. Because when we pick friends, a large part of it is we pick people that, you know, we have more in common with, right? Even at a church setting, there's going to be some people at church you're closer to than others. And it doesn't mean that it's because, you know, someone's more godly than another. It's just certain people you have similarities with. So you talk about similar things. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, love everybody at church, but some people you're going to be closer to than others. But don't take that philosophy into your parenting, where I'm going to love one of my children more than my other children. Because you're going to cause major harm to your children. And we see this in the Bible. We saw that with Jacob and Esau, didn't we? With his parents. And we see that with Jacob loving Joseph more than the other brothers. And notice what it says. Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, let me say on a side point, I do believe for sure that the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah were some of the ones that suggested putting Joseph to death. Not only because of this, but because Leah is the second favorite wife, and the children are going to be second favorite behind Rachel, whereas the bondmaids are like the castaways, so to speak, in this story. And so the kids, they're not really cared about that much, right? And of course, you know, they do a lot of bad things, apparently. And Joseph brings their evil report, and it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So not only does he care more about Joseph than his other children, but he actually gives a coat because he likes him more than everybody else. You know, what's so bad about giving an object to the son that you care about the most? Because the brothers are going to see him wearing that coat all the time and be reminded of it. On a side point, let me help you out. If you have several children, something I learned a long time ago, like if you're buying something for your kids, like you go to 7-Eleven and you're buying Dutch meal, it's like buy the exact same flavor for each of them. Don't get one strawberry, one raspberry, and one mango. Get three strawberry. If they've only got two, get three raspberry. You say, why? Because what ends up taking place with kids is, I wanted that color. I wanted this. And then eventually kids can feel like they always get their way, right? And so in this story, it says that he gave him a coat of many colors. So every time his brothers see that, they're going to be reminded of it. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. So why did they hate their brother? It is as a result of how their father treated them. And here's what's interesting about this. Jacob loved Joseph so much, and by actually loving him so much, it actually harmed his life, didn't it? Doesn't that show you something? That if you show favoritism, and I'm going to read from a study that has proven these things, but let's just see what the Bible says. When you love one child over another, what ends up taking place to that child? Nothing good. Does not help Joseph's life at all. And it says, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. This is from an article called Effects of Favoritism of Children, Long-Term Emotional Implications for the Favored Child. What are the long-term effects of favoritism on children? Favoritism is often viewed as a positive for the favored child. After all, they receive better treatment from their parents than their siblings do. However, being favored can have negative emotional implications, especially if it persists into adulthood. If you're curious about how favoritism affects the child's mental health, you might be surprised to learn that its effects extend beyond the seemingly positive aspects. Before I go on with this article, let me just say this, that, you know, the idea of an only child being spoiled has a lot of truth to it because they always get their way. They don't have a brother or sister. Now, I'm not saying anything against you if you're an only child, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is it has that effect on people where they can end up being spoiled because they're used to having everything and always having the preeminence. And here's the thing. If you have several kids and you show all of this love to one of those kids, it's going to have the same effect and even worse. It says, sibling rivalry. One of the long-term impacts of favoritism is poor sibling relationships. Less favored siblings may feel inadequate about themselves, which can cause resentment toward the favored one. Siblings may also direct their anger toward the favored kid, often blaming them for the inadequate treatment they're getting from parents. Now, here's the thing. When you read secular articles, it doesn't mean everything's 100% correct, but isn't that what we see in the Bible about how the brothers feel that are less loved? And it says, sense of entitlement. The favored child may develop a sense of entitlement and become used to getting their way, which can lead to problems. According to licensed professional counselor Yelena Hadenko, PhD, LPC, favored children may feel exempt from the rules, affecting their ability to sustain mature romantic relationships. Additionally, it can affect how they act in school, work, and friendships. You know, one thing I just thought of that I found interesting in my life is that often when I hear about, you know, adult brothers and sisters, the child that has grown up that was the most loved is like the most rebellious and the biggest problem out of all of them. And it always kind of amazed me, like, why would their mom love that one more than the others when they're like rebellious, getting in trouble, going to court and all these things? But it's like, oh, actually, they became that way probably because of how they were raised. Because they were the favorite child, they felt like they could get away with anything. And what ends up taking place? Well, look at Jacob's sons, right? Now look, I don't think that Jacob was a bad guy, but obviously he made a lot of mistakes as a father. And what we can learn in the sermon, number one, and this is true for wives as well, you need to have a good relationship with your spouse, number one. If you want to be a good father, it starts with having a good relationship with your wife. You are heirs together of the grace of life. Number two, you need to protect your children, especially your daughters. It is a dangerous, dangerous world. And I'm sorry, but as a grown man, I can say I understand how young men think inside their head. And let me tell you something, I'm going to protect my daughters. Number three, he did not properly punish his kids. And as a result of not properly punishing his kids, they obviously got worse and worse and worse to the point they're violent and murdering people. And lastly, he showed favoritism. Something that seems so innocent, showing favoritism, you really care about one, and yet it's going to make things worse and worse and worse. Look, I have four kids, and of course, my youngest son, it's kind of too early to understand his personality. But you're going to find with your kids growing up that they have different personalities. And you've got to make it a point to love them for who they are and get involved with what they're interested in. And you say, well, you know, that's not really what I like to do, so I'm not going to spend time. No, you need to learn to spend time with all of them and make sure they all realize. Because you know what? Honestly, besides just having a goal that my kids grow up and they love God, I have a goal that my kids are going to grow up and love each other and spend time with each other. I hope 20 years down the road, like, oh, hey, you know, how are you doing? You know, what are you doing? And then my son will be like, hey, actually, I'm going on vacation with my sister. You know, our families are getting together. I mean, that would be great. And I think that's possible. But what I often see and hear is that brothers and sisters don't talk to each other for decades until one of the parents dies, and then they fight over the inheritance. Right? That's not the way that God intended it. But there's nothing new under the sun. And just because you're a Christian, that does not mean your kids are automatically going to turn out right. So let us learn from the mistakes of Jacob here today, whether you're a father or a mother in this room. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. And I ask you to help all of us fathers in this room, but also all the mothers and all the future parents as well. Help us to learn these lessons, God. Help us to all be good parents. And obviously, we all mess up. We make mistakes. We're trying our best. I ask you to guide us. Help correct our mistakes, God. I ask you to be merciful to us and help us do a good job. Help us to raise kids that love you and that love each other and that are good and godly and obedient and respectful kids. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's turn our hymns to hymn number 217. 217, let's sing the song, He Included Me. Hymn number 217, He Included Me. I am so happy in Christ today, early on the first sing. I am so happy in Christ today, that I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say, Jesus included me too.
Joy they might.